Chapter 14 is where I would call for you to turn in your Bibles, please. We are moving on from our most recent passage, and we want to look today at Romans 14, beginning with verse 10. For the reading of this word of the Lord, as you're able, would you please stand? This is the Word of God, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Shall we pray? Our God, as we turn our attention to this, your gospel and your word of truth, we ask you again to help us. We pray that you would be with us. Lord, would you strengthen me as the servant of this, your people in body and soul, that I should serve you and them faithfully and well for the purposes of your truth. And, Lord, would you work in all of our hearts to open our ears that we should see and understand and receive with gladness and rejoicing the truths of your word, and that we would rejoice in the gospel. Lord, as we gather ourselves around the truth of the Scriptures to worship and honor you, we pray that it would be exactly that, that our worship would ascend into heaven as a new covenant sacrifice that would be honoring, holy, and pleasing in your sight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It was back in the fall of 2007 that Lynn and I had the joy of receiving a communication that we were going to be audited by the IRS. That had never happened before 2007. It hasn't happened since 2007, but that was our banner year. I've always tried to be very careful, honest, open, go the extra mile to make sure all the figures are right. Don't fudge anything, so I knew that there was a very good chance that things would be good, but it is the Internal Revenue Service. And sure enough, of course, they found a mistake, and they charged us, the federal government, needing $6 more from us. It was a stressful time. There were a lot of questions. We had concerns as we were being audited by the government. Some of you recently just went through sort of a personal audit at your workplaces, where perhaps last month you went through your annual review, where whoever it is that you answer to sits down with you and goes over your work performance and your production and your attitude, perhaps, and everything else. I'm sure that is something that you look forward to as well. There were some a few years back who were suggesting that perhaps churches should start doing an annual review of their pastors. And when I heard that, I had to sort of laugh to myself, because I have a weekly review. Every Sunday, I stand before the congregation, and you review my week, and far more important than that, by Sunday evening, I have to answer to Almighty God for what I have done in my life and in my ministry. Thanks be to God for His gospel, a gospel message of forgiveness and redemption that is founded upon His grace. But even so, such grace from God to us as a people is not license. Grace doesn't allow for a lack of of a discipline in our lives in the pursuit of self-control. Gospel grace does not equate with having no accountability in our lives. Is that even true in the spiritual realm? To the contrary, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is now writing about in the passage that is before us. I'm going to call this gospel accountability. Everything in the book of Romans is about the gospel. And it's kind of surprising to me that we've come all the way to the 14th chapter, and Paul has had extremely little to say about our being held accountable before the living God one day. But here it is. Here is the accountability of the gospel. Look at verse 12. Paul writes to the church, "So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." The language there in verse 12 for give an account is language that has a financial reference to it. It's usually used within, in the Greek language, within a financial context. It kind of refers to, say, the work of a bookkeeper or somebody who is keeping a financial ledger of some sort, and you know that someday the books are going to be opened. The ledger is going to be examined. The numbers and the figures are going to be checked for accuracy, the work for responsibility and honesty. And that's what this language that Paul is using in the context of the gospel refers to. We have an example of that over in Luke's gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus was talking to his disciples. He tells them there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He came under an annual review, and it didn't go over very well. And so he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting." There's our word. "Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And so you see the language means to settle an account. It means to answer for. It's language that refers to a reckoning. The scripture says that this is going to be required of men. We're not talking about this, of course, in the financial realm, but it is a reckoning that is going to take place one day spiritually. It is a moral reckoning. It is a reckoning of responsibility of what we have done in our lives. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus is teaching his followers about this parable of the talents? It's a parable of the kingdom. And as Jesus tells the story, of course, there is the landowner, the master, who is going away for some period of time. And so he gives to three of his servants some of his resources, and that they are to use those for his good and for his benefit. He comes back, and what happens? There's a reckoning. There's an audit. There's a review. There is a settling of accounts as the master goes to each servant and he asks them, "What have you done with what I have given to you?" This is the kind of language that Paul is using, and this is the kind of thing, truth, that Paul is talking about for us here, and he's not the only one, of course, who does this. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, says this, "In all this they were surprised," and he's talking here in the context of people that we might know and friends that we might have who live lives of disobedience and immorality and debauchery. And Peter says, "In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." depending on what they do and their immorality, it might be hauled before an earthly judge, and there they would have to give an account. But what kind of authority is it of the one who can hold accountable the dead? That's who we ultimately will answer to. Church leaders find themselves being held accountable. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, the scripture tells the church, obey your leaders and submit to them. I would love to repeat that, but I need to go on. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Every elder, every deacon, every Sunday school teacher, every Bible study leader, every person who leads in some sort of way in the church is one day going to be asked, what have you done? Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. You see, all of this and more then tells us that one day we will have to answer to Almighty God for our lives as a stewardship. Our lives as a stewardship that God has given to us. For the scriptures are clear that God has given us life and breath. God has given us health. He has given us abilities. He has given us each day that we live as a gift of grace. God doesn't owe you tomorrow. The Lord has given to us possessions and time and relationships and positions and responsibilities, and He has left with us the words of eternal life. He has given us His gospel, and someday the question from Him will be, what have you done with these things? You see, God the Creator, requiring a reckoning from man, the creature, has always been the Lord's prerogative. He started at the very beginning. We go back to Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and how God bound Adam and all of his posterity, that means all of us and everybody else, He has bound all of Adam's posterity to Himself by way of covenant. When Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 then, of course, break covenant with God, what does he do? He just say, well, that didn't work. I'm going to go find two others. He holds them accountable. He comes to Adam in the cool of the evening in the garden in Genesis 3. And he calls the man and said to him, where are you? That's a question of accountability. Adam said, I hid myself because I'm naked and I was afraid. Verse 11, then the Lord God called to the man and said, he said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's a question of accountability. It's a question of reckoning from God to Adam. Adam stepped forward like a man and said, the woman gave to me and I ate. God turns to her and says, what is this you have done? Next chapter, next generation, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel go into the field together, and Cain does the absolutely unimaginable. As he murders his brother, what does God do? Verse 10, he comes to Cain and he says to him, does this sound familiar? What have you done? To Adam, he says, what have you done? To the woman, he says, what have you done? The devilish serpent didn't escape the accountability either. And to Cain, yes, what have you done? To Adam and Eve, he holds accountable. These who we know are his. With Cain, he holds accountable one who is not his. It doesn't matter. All are bound covenantally to answer before the Lord. And that right of divine reckoning has not, and it will never, change. So the gospel is a message of hope and deliverance. The gospel is a message of justice and judgment. The gospel is the way of salvation and forgiveness. The gospel is a settling of accounts. The gospel is a message of redemption and reckoning. It is all of those things covered under this gospel accountability of God. Now, Paul, as he writes in our passage, wants us to know four different truths concerning this. The first is that such gospel accountability will be comprehensive. Look again at verse 12. Paul writes, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Look at the phrase, each one of us. How many ways can that language be understood? How many ways can you twist that? How many ways can you make that say something other than what it says? It is pointed. It is comprehensive. It is directed. It is clear. There are no exceptions to this statement. There are no exemptions. Nobody is left out. Nobody falls between the cracks. Nobody is missed. Paul says it this way in verse 10 at the end. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. There was a movement of thought some years back that declared that Christians would never go to the judgment of God, that a true believer would never stand before that judgment seat of God that Paul writes about in verse 10. This is an especially dangerous idea to suggest or to hold, because it removes the whole gospel truth of accountability and can create a sense of complacency and indifference even within the Christian heart. The truth of the gospel is the truth of judgment, but no condemnation. It is a message of judgment without condemnation before God. What is it that Paul taught us back in Romans chapter 8, 1? There is therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. No. There is therefore now no condemnation. He didn't say there would be no judgment. You see, this whole issue of gospel accountability is the gospel truth of Noah's Ark. When the righteous and the just judgment of God was determined to be poured out upon the entire world with a flood of water, there was one covenant family. Noah, his three sons, and all of their wives. Did they pass through the judgment? Yes, they did. Did they have to deal with the judgment of the wicked? Yes, they did. When the flood waters began to come, God did not take this one family and pluck them out and hold them into some ethereal space someplace until he was finished and then drop them back onto this renewed earth. He didn't do that. They had to deal with the judgment of the living God as well. But the issue is, as a matter of redeeming grace, God brought them through the judgment with no condemnation. We need to understand that gospel accountability will be comprehensive. Secondly, it will be personal. If you look at verse 12 again, Paul writes, "Then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." That phrase "of himself," we could translate as "concerning himself." The point being simply that God's accountability is going to be personal. When the day comes that we answer to Almighty God, I will answer for me. I may want, I can think of that in this life here now, saying when Leno stands before God and he holds her accountable, I may want to step forward and try to help her. I want to answer for her and help her and my children and my grandchildren and none of that. I will stand before God and I will answer concerning myself alone. And she will answer for God herself, and you will answer for you. Let's remember how the Apostle Paul got us started in all of this. You can look back at verse 1 in our chapter where Paul wrote, "Now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." And remember, we've talked about, we've defined weak in faith, strong in faith in our messages previous. You look at verse 3, Paul writes, "Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat." That's the strong in faith. "And let him not him who does not eat judge him who eats." That's the one who's weak in faith. And you look at verse 10. "Why do you judge your brother?" Or you again, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Look at this. It is judgmentalism and contempt in the congregation towards your Christian brother. We haven't seen that term since Romans 12:1. Brother. Paul doesn't use it a lot, so when he does use it, we need to pay attention. He has something particular in mind. And notice here, in verse 10, how the Apostle Paul is talking about your brother. It is your brother. When we look at verse 12, we will give an account of himself. That phrase is emphatic, by which Paul is saying this: don't we have enough to do to sift and judge our own hearts before God, our own intentions, our own conscience, our own motives, without self-righteously judging each other's? This gospel accountability is going to be comprehensive. It is going to be personal. It is going to be judicial. Look again at verse 10. Paul writes, "But you, why do you judge your brother?" And when he talks like that or writes like that, he is referring to the weak in faith. It's the weak in faith who look at their brother who's strong in faith and is living out his Christian liberty, and the weak in faith looking at the liberty of the strong in faith, and they judge him, pass judgment on him. And he goes on in verse 10. He says, "And you, once again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" And hear the language in the chapter. Paul is talking about now the strong in faith who's living out his Christian liberty under the gospel, looking at those who are weaker in faith and who don't understand the fullness of their Christian liberty, and the stronger looks on the weaker with an attitude of contemptuousness. towards your brother. Beloved, this is unconscionable for those who are to live and die for Christ. Verse 8. But it's not unheard of in the church. It is inexcusable for those who are of the Lord's. Verse 8. But it is not without precedence amongst the brethren. As a pastor and an elder in the church, there are times it doesn't happen much, thankfully. But there are times when I recognize my pastoral responsibility requires me to go and talk to someone in the congregation about their sin, their lives, their behavior, their treatment of other people, things that they may have said. We kind of wait for God to work by His Spirit and the Word, but when that doesn't seem to be evident, then the shepherds need to step up. And every time I am preparing to go and pastorally confront someone in the church, I have always thought my way through of saying, okay, how would I do this, and what would I do, and how would I say it if I was dealing with my brother, my earthly brother? Because I would never treat him with judgmentalism. I would never treat him in contempt. I would never speak to him in exasperation or anger. He does that to me, but I don't do that. I don't treat him that way. Why? Because he's my brother. And you see, I go through that to say, this is exactly the heart I've got to take with me when I go and I speak to the sister or to the brother. Because far too often, we let our sinful nature and our sinful tendencies to take over, and we try to usurp the place of God. The scriptures couldn't be more clear that God and God alone is the judge of all the earth, but we make ourselves out to be our brother's judge. And make no mistake, from Romans 14, we each one will answer one day for ourselves for that. At the end of verse 10, remember Paul says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. The word Paul uses here in the Greek text for judgment seat is a single word, bemata. Its lexical form is bema. He says we're all going to stand one day before the bema of God. That's a word that means tribunal, a word that means a judicial platform. This really struck me years ago when Lynn and I had the privilege of going to the ancient city of Corinth in southwestern Greece, and we're walking through the ruins, and the main street going through Corinth, where this same Apostle Paul lived and ministered for about a year and a half, goes east to west. And as you walk west to east on this main rock road, about halfway down on the right, you come to this stone platform that is in a square right next to the street. It stands about 4 feet high. That was the Roman bema in Corinth. That was the Roman tribunal, the judgment seat. It's in Acts 18, starting verse 12, we're told this about Paul. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the bema, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. This is the exact same bema that Paul stood before. But you can get the picture of this. Here's this 4-foot-high stone square structure, and here's Gallio sitting in his Roman chair up here in all of his robes, and down on the street level below him stands the Apostle Paul, who's being accused. And you get the understanding and relationship spatially here of everything that was meant to be conveyed. What Paul is saying in verse 10 is that under the gospel accountability of God, it will be judicial. There will be a bema of God, and one day we will all be summoned there and will be required to give an account of how we have treated each other in Christ's church. Lastly, this gospel accountability will be with reference to God. The accountability is God's. The judgment is God's. The right is God's. You look at verse 11. Paul says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God," as he is seated upon the bema. This is obviously a quote from Isaiah 45:23. If you go back, as I have, and read your way carefully through the chapter, the context of it causes us to see Isaiah saying this, in the midst of gross idolatry in Israel, Jehovah is God, and there is no other. There is no other Savior. And all the earth must one day acknowledge this truth and confess it before all. When I read verse 10, you immediately thought of Philippians chapter 2, which is the other place in the New Testament where Isaiah 45 is quoted. And if you go back and read through chapter 2 of Philippians to get the right and proper context of it, here is what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Philippi. In spite of the humility of Jesus' incarnational condescension, he is the Son of God. And all heaven and earth must one day acknowledge this truth and confess it before all. Now, Paul is saying to the church at Rome, from Isaiah 45:23, in the midst of our sin, and that against one another, in Christ's church, as though Christ, the Savior of our brethren, was of no real consequence, we must one day acknowledge his lordship and confess it before all as we stand before him to give an account of ourselves to him. And all of this, beloved, brings us to the conclusion of verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. This is the word of the Lord. And may we pray. Our God, we bow ourselves before you as a spiritually incomplete, redeemed people, who continue to struggle with our sin nature, that nature that is being very slowly sanctified and brought under your lordship. But Lord, we remain strugglers in our sin. And the Apostle Paul is talking about judgmentalism and looking down on others, and he's not speaking of that as we from the church towards non-Christians in the world. He is writing about how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. What a scathing rebuke your gospel is for us and our lives and behavior in your church. We're all guilty. It's not necessarily normal for us, but it is all a part of who we all are. We have all struggled in this way. And the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to see under the gospel that one day we will answer for every word and every action and every thought by which we have judged one another and treated each other with contempt. Thanks be to God. It will be judgment without condemnation, and that too is the truth of the gospel. That like Noah and his family, they had to face the judgment, but you safely carried them through to the other side. And so, our God, we glory and wonder in that grace when we look at your righteous justice and know that it is exactly what we all deserve. And yet, Lord, you have punished Jesus in our place. He was never judgmental. He never regarded anyone with contempt. And yet you punished him for my judgmentalism, for my contempt, and for my sin against your people. It is a wonder and a glory of the gospel for which we will spend forever offering to you our praise and our thanks. So Lord, help us this day that we should grow mature, that the gospel would take full root in our lives, and that we might live under the fruit of your Spirit from that gospel. And that we might reflect Jesus himself to one another. Lord, would you help us to do that for our own soul's sake? Would you help us to do that for the sake of our Christian fellowship in the church? And would you help us to do this for the glory and honor of your name? We do pray for this in Jesus' great name, and all of God's people can say, Amen. Amen.